Good morning.
Good morning.
Today I'll be reading 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power, and the glory and the majesty, and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are all exalted as head over all. Thank you.
Thank you.
Oh, Heavenly Father, today as we join together, let us, as we just sung, it would be our joy to honor you with our tithes, our offerings. And Lord, that let us remember the blessings that you pour out and bestow upon us, that we just take some of that and give back to you at this time. And I pray that you will bless these gifts, the givers, and that all we do and say is in your honor. This morning, as I begin to read, I just want to pray that, Lord, open our ears to hear and open our hearts to your perfect word. So this morning, I may not be a graduate yet of Buddy Wise's school. I'm going to give it a try, though. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Bashir, became king over to Israel and reigned 2 years in Tyrus. Now, his servant, Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Ezer, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. Then it came to pass, when he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on his throne, that he killed all the household of Bathsheba, and he not leave him one male, neither his relatives nor his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Bathsheba, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Bathsheba by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Bathsheba and the sins of Eli his son, by which they had sinned and by which they had made Israel sin in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. May God add his blessing to the reading of the word.
That was a lot, Tim. It was a lot. It was. Well, for the last many weeks, we've been following the succession of king after king in Israel, Judah as well. The split is between the two, or between Israel into two nations, two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, and all of these different kings that are coming onto the scene. They all have one thing in common, and that is they've been adding to the division within the people of God. They've been adding to the idolatry, the wars, the hatred, the deception, and as you just saw, even murder is taking place here. And while the southern kingdom has shown us glimpses of reviving taking place, the northern kingdom has shown none of that. The northern kingdom has just continually gone deeper and deeper into darkness. King after king and leader after leader just doing more evil than the one that was before him. It's hard to imagine how it can even get worse. But it can. It does. And that's actually the first point that I want to bring out today, and that is this. As long as there's sin in the world, the consequences and the pain that we endure can get worse. Until sin is eradicated, until sin is gone, which isn't going to happen until Jesus returns and he consummates that final kingdom forever in the heavenly realm, sin and its consequences and pain can become even worse. Sin is a poison that invades the lifeblood of our bodies. Sin is something that torments our souls, holds us as slaves, captive. The nation of Israel did not understand this. They did not see this for what it was, as it was happening. And because they missed it, they are now being torn apart from the inside. It's pretty common knowledge that strong enemies from the outside can come in and tear nations down or apart, but that's not what's happening here. It can happen and it will happen to Israel. Outsiders will invade. They will overcome Israel. But that's not what's happening up to this point. Israel is in shambles, turmoil, and it's because of what's happening on the inside. The people who are part of the same family of God. Now, these are people, the leaders that is, they're supposed to be people who are encouraging and loving the people of God, the people of the nation, into a righteous and holy lifestyle. That's what should define them. However, these people that have been given the responsibility to lead others to worship the Lord, to lead others in sacrificially giving of themselves and serving with hearts that are filled with a gladness to serve God. It's not happening. They're being invaded by corruption at the highest levels from within their own government. Government and leaders that are encouraging the people to take advantage of all that they want to indulge in. Encouraging them to pursue things that are very selfish in nature. Pursue, for that matter, things that are of false gods, false idols. Consequently, leading it all to this, a false hope that these people have been living with. It was a free-for-all because there was no real godly leadership among the people. Not on the throne, not even in a house. Could there be a man of God who was leading his family, or a woman of God who was leading the family in the way that they should go before the Lord? There was no one to take a stand for heaven on the earth. That is what's happening in Israel at this time. And now here we are in 1 Kings chapter 16. We talked about the first few verses in this chapter last week. Today we begin in verse number 8. And we'll walk through the majority of the rest of this chapter, although we're not going to quite get to the end of it today. As we get to the end of this chapter, we'll be introduced to a woman named Jezebel, who's married to another king named Ahab. And this is also where we see Elijah, the prophet, come on the scene. That happens toward the end of this chapter and the beginning of the next chapter. And so very soon we're going to begin seeing, as what we've seen so far up to this point has just been terrible king after one after the other, evil invading one after the other. But now here God is going to raise up Elijah. Still going to be an evil king on the throne. That's Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And you might know a little bit about Jezebel. She's the worst of the worst. But God's going to raise up the prophet Elijah. And Elijah is going to bring news and preach in ways that they've never seen or heard before. So God's going to begin to do something amazing through Elijah. Although that's still going to take a lot of time is going to have to pass by before we start to see evidence of the influence that Elijah even can have. But now here we are in verse number 8, where we're beginning in chapter 16 of 1 Kings, and we see that Ela is king now, and he's been king for about 2 years at this point. He's the commander of half of the chariots in the army. And he basically is like a commanding general, although he's not the supreme general over the army. We'll see him in a minute. But this guy, he's got charge over a lot of things. He has tremendous responsibility nonetheless. And his name is Zimri, and he determines that he's going to conspire against the king who's sitting on the throne. And he waited until the king goes to his friend's house and has a party and gets drunk, and he goes in and he kills him. After this assassination, we find in verse 11 that Zimri, he now becomes king because he just killed the king. And as Zimri becomes king, the first item of business that he puts on his agenda is to kill every other family member of the previous king, but not just all of their family, but all of their friends. So he wants to take out everyone who might bring retribution for his assassination. He wants to make sure as best he can that he's removing all the rivals. He wants no one to come and rival him or to question him. Now, there are two things that really jump out at us regarding this. Number one, this is prophecy being fulfilled, because Ela's father was King Baasha. King Baasha, we know, we talked about him in the last chapter. He too, very evil man. But God sent the prophet to King Baasha to tell him that he was going to wipe out his family. God says, okay, I'm bringing an end to your family line too, because you and your sons are so corrupt, so evil, and you're leading Israel into deeper, darker places. And so how does this happen? That's what we've just seen transpire before us. It's in God's providence that he allowed an evil man to come in and kill an evil man. So God can do that. And that's what happens here. And it happened when Eli was least expecting it. God's word is always declared to God's people from generation to generation to guard your heart, guard your mind, and be steadfast and immovable concerning your obedience to God's word. God has been very clear about that forever. But Eli did not listen. He didn't do this. Instead of guarding his heart, he pursued the indulgences of his heart, which is a pathway to self-destruction. He should have been with his army, leading in his army, but instead of leading in his army, he's at his friend's house getting drunk, which again is another pathway to self-destruction. So in other words, he's not taking his leadership role very seriously. This is the king doing this. The king of God's people, who's supposed to be holy and pure and leading them in paths of righteousness, showing them by example, but he's showing them what it looks like to be like a frat boy. And so the king's just out getting wasted, and Zimri takes advantage of this. Zimri hates him because of this, by the way. Zimri hates the fact that his king is so careless and so immature, so wild at heart. And so there's other reasons why he hates him, but that's at the top of the list. And by this time, King Solomon had already written these words from Proverbs chapter 23, warning everyone. So the king would have known these words from Solomon that say this: drunkenness brings you sorrow and pain and wounds without cause. It bites you like a serpent, stings you like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 7 says this about drunkenness, or the drunkards, says it is the way of darkness. Galatians chapter 5, verse 21 lists drunkenness as a way of the lost soul that will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, and it's a big but, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10 says this: it's the good news in Jesus Christ that those who are in Christ, who have repented of this sin, they've been washed by the blood of Jesus and they have been sanctified. Sanctified is a word that just means they've been set apart now for the holy purpose of God. That's what every Christian is. Every Christian is to be sanctified, or being sanctified, set apart for the holy purposes of God. That's by definition, if you are in Christ, who you are: sanctified. What all this is getting at is the importance of being self-disciplined. The king should have fought the urge to overindulge, but he didn't. This is getting at self-discipline and self-control before the Lord. Always knowing that his eyes are on you. It's the kind of self-discipline and self-control that leads to a guarded heart, leads to a guarded mind, that leads to a guarded soul. Someone who takes the life of following Jesus very seriously. A king, a president, prime minister, a pastor, a coach, a teacher, an owner, a manager, are all people that are placed in leadership type positions that God puts upon them an expectation to point others to a relationship with the Lord that would lead them to a sanctified life in Christ, so that their life might become set apart for holy purposes. Eli did not do this, and he got away with it for a couple of years. And that's the thing, you know, when we're in the path of sin, oftentimes we can get away with it for quite a while. And he certainly did for a couple of years. He got away with it. But then the end came. Suddenly, unexpectedly, he had no idea. He thought life was just going to be the way he wanted life to be. But he didn't know the danger was right there at his door. And again, Zimri, now he's on the throne. In verse 16, says this, though. It's interesting, I think. He's been king for 7 days. 1 whole week. Now, Eli, he'd been king for 2 years at the point of his assassination. But now Zimri, he's only been king for a week. When he finds out that the people are not happy about it, they're not happy that he killed the king. They're not happy that he's assumed the throne all on his own. And they don't want him to be king. And so what they do, and here's where I told you a moment ago that he was not the commander over all the army. He was not the big general, if you will. He was a general, but he was not the biggest of the generals. No, the biggest of the generals comes onto the scene now. Because the people declare this man named Omri. Omri is the commander of the army. So he's the one who's over everything regarding the army. Zimri was commander of half of the chariots, but Omri is the commander over the whole army. What that means is that Omri was Zimri's boss before Zimri went and killed the king. And so the people said, no, we want Omri. We want him, the commander of all the army. We want him to be the king. And then this happens in verse 17. Then Omri and all of Israel with him stood up and went to Gibbethon. And they besieged Tirzah. And it happened when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house down upon himself with fire, and he died. He killed himself because he knew that the sword was coming for him if he didn't. But why did all this happen? Verse 19 tells us, because of the sins of which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord and walking in the way of Jeroboam, the king that had come before him that was so evil as well, sort of began all of this. And in his sin, which he had committed to make Israel sin. So now here we find Omri, the commander of all the army. Now he is king and he's on the throne. And from a worldly perspective or a secular perspective, he's doing a lot of things well. Many people considered him to be a good king. He was a good strategist. He was someone who understood how to acquire the loyalty of the military soldiers. He was someone who understood how political policies for foreign relations should be. And so he was able to develop some strong alliances with other nations. He was able to build cities. He had evidently some vast knowledge and lots of things and did really well at it. To the point that he even bought the hill of which Samaria was built on, and he built the city of Samaria, a place that became a very stronghold of military fighting forces because it was up on a hill. It was pretty much impenetrable. And so he was a master strategist in this regard. And people looked at all that and they saw that he was a very capable leader. And he began to demand respect from many other people and because he was so successful in many ways. And so it was that Israel began to be a nation looked at by other nations that was not to be messed with so much. But then here in verse 25, we see it again. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all those that were before him. Again, every one of them, every one of these guys is doing more and more worse. How much worse can it get? It's amazing to even think about that. Can't really comprehend it, but the Lord says it and it's happening. Verse 26, for he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with his idols. Now for the next 100 years after this, the Assyrians, who had some respect for Omri, they would refer to Israel as the house of Omri. And so today, what that means, or what it would look like today, is if you could imagine our media, our national media, praising a president, just gushing over him. All they can do is just highlight what good he's doing. That's what the Assyrians had done regarding Omri. This is a great respect that the Assyrians are paying to Omri and his successful tenure as a king. But in God's eyes, it was different. From a worldly perspective, this man's doing great things. Big, successful guy. From God's eyes, it's all in vain because it was done out of unfaithfulness to God. In other words, human accomplishments don't matter if you're not following God. And Omri was not following the Lord. I said this last week that a person can accomplish many things without God. A person can accomplish many things without prayer. But it all comes back to this. Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, where Jesus says, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but he forfeits his soul?" That was Omri. He was gaining the whole world. He had status. He had wealth. He had interest. He had knowledge. He had people that looked up to him, people that respected him. He had all these things in the world, but he didn't have the Lord. And so it was all in vain. At the end of the day, Omri was pursuing things that didn't matter. Now, the people of the world, they wouldn't say it didn't matter. They'd say, no, these are great things he's pursuing. But the Lord said, no, these things don't matter. Why? Because these things that Omri is pursuing, they don't stand the test of time. What is it that does not stand the test of time? The things that will not last for eternity. Those are the things that don't stand the test of time. So what is it that does not last for eternity? Those things that are outside of God's plan and his purpose. God's holy intentions. Anything outside of that is short-sighted, vain, and conceited. And that's who Omri was. He was short-sighted, vain, and conceited. And here's the message. Don't be Omri. It really is simple. Don't be an Omri. Others may admire you, but if you don't love God and you don't love your neighbor as yourself, as God says that we should, with a humble heart, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you succeed in, what accomplishments you make. It doesn't matter. The Assyrians had written Omri's name in their book, in their history books, but it didn't matter. Why? Because Omri's name was not written in the Lamb's book of life. That's what matters. Doesn't matter who celebrates you if the Lord's not celebrating you. And so this should serve as a warning to all of us. What may look like success to others could be the making of great tragedy. Very well so. We saw it earlier in verse number 7 with King Baasha. Now we're seeing it again in verse 26. Omri was a sinner that led others to sin, and in so doing, he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Friends, sin never sleeps. Thankfully, the Lord never sleeps either. The Lord never sleeps nor slumbers. He's there. He's prepared to give us what we need to overcome any temptation or any sin. But we should know, too, that sin never sleeps. And what that means is that you should never let your guard down. You never get to an age where temptation is not going to be a problem for you. You will never reach the age where the devil is not going to tempt you with something somewhere along the way. So don't ever think that you reach a point where you have to stop or you can stop fighting sin, because you can't. That's why the Bible says, endure to the end, be faithful to the end, finish well. You have to always seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You got to do that every day. You can't do it a year ago and think that applies to today. No, it's got to be every day. There's always this danger for us that live under the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the danger is this, is that we would take our salvation for granted. That we would think of God more like this loving grandfather who is so kind up in the sky. And whenever we do wrong, granddad just looks at us and he just sort of winks and says, "Oh, it'll be okay." You ever had that grandma or that granddaddy like you, that in your life? You've messed up and they're just like, "Ah, it's okay. We won't even tell mom and dad about it. Don't worry about it." But to think of God as just this kind grandfather that just winks at you and shrugs it off would be so wrong. As if to think that God's just going to say, "I'll let that slide." It's so wrong. Here's a big one that I see from a lot of people who claim to be believers today, is that they hate other people. They curse others, they slander others, belittle them, and they're so bitter with anger towards others, and they think they're justified in it. So they say, well, it's okay. It's okay that I hate them because of how they infuriated me, the thing that caused this to happen. It's their fault. And so I'm justified because they created this. But here's the thing about hate. 1 John 3:15 says this, whoever hates his brother is a murderer and has no eternal life in him. So while we're tempted to say we can justify hating someone else, God says, no, that's sin. There's no justification for that. It is sin. God doesn't let sin slide, no matter how little you or I think that sin is. No matter how inconsequential you or I think that sin is, God doesn't let that sin slide. God's not going to wink at you and say, oh, that one's okay. He's a kind and loving God, but he's not going to do that. Because that's not the God of creation. That's not the God of salvation. That is not the God who sent his son to die for our sins that we might very well want to believe isn't evil at all. God's not going to let us minimize the reality of sin. God's not going to let us trivialize the death, the torture, wrath of God filled death of Jesus on the cross. God's not going to let us trivialize that. And what this means is that we should read these words and shiver when we hear the Bible say, they provoked God to anger with their sin. That is meant to startle us. In our text, Israel is being destroyed from within because of the sin of all the people, but it started at the top with the sin of the leaders. Let me tell you what that means. When the Bible points out specifically that it's the sin of the leaders that have led to this, here's what the Bible is saying to us. Leader, they should have known better. The sins of the leaders have led Israel to this. So what God is saying, the people who should have known better have now led Israel to this. The people who should have known better are the very ones that are tearing the nation apart. But they don't see it. They cannot see that they are their biggest problem. They themselves are their worst problem. Today, this is still true for the nations. This is true for the church. This is true for the family. This is true for the person. The greatest damage done is done by the evil within us. Not by some outside influence, but the evil that's within ourselves. When we don't guard our hearts, when we don't guard our mind, then we will not sacrifice our desires. No, we will pursue our desires and we will indulge ourselves time and time again regarding our desires. And so what that means is that we will not die to ourselves so that we can live for Christ. We will not die to ourselves, rather we will live for our own glory when we're pursuing the lust and the desires of our own heart. And we'll do that at the cost of saying that it's okay if I trivialize what Jesus did enduring the wrath of God on the cross. And we can believe that. You can think that. But you've got to know that's a lie. Because God will not minimize sin. God will not trivialize Jesus' death on the cross. We see it in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Here it is. He says, you can think that. But then he says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Friends, I say to you this morning, let us sow in the Spirit, not the flesh. Your and my pursuit of our fleshly desires is a road to self-destruction. So let us sow in the Spirit. And what that means is that we walk rooted in Jesus Christ. We walk rooted in His Word, abounding in His Word, and washed by His blood so that we are sanctified. Knowing that you rise every day to say, Lord, here I am, send me, because I am here for your holy purpose. I have been saved by the blood of Jesus to live for the holy purpose of God my Father. Which means that you're going to live with a daily self-discipline, daily self-control, with a guarded heart and a guarded mind, because you understand that as a follower of Jesus Christ, whether you're a manager at a workplace or an owner of a business, or whether you're a teacher in a classroom, whether you have a podium to stand behind or not, that just by virtue of being a follower of Jesus Christ, that you are a leader. You are an example for others to see. You are one that's been given a charge to be an influence, so much of an influence in a person's life that you will be a part of persuading them to come into a relationship with Jesus that will also bring a washing of the sin in their lives to the degree that they too will be sanctified and begin living a holy purpose. I told you earlier, and this is where I'll end today, I told you at the beginning of the message that the problem in Israel, at least part of it, was that there was no king and there was nobody in the home, nobody on the earth willing to make a stand for heaven on the earth. But I leave you that with that question today, friends. Will you determine, will you commit that you will make a stand, the stand, for heaven? For the gospel, for a holy and righteous living, that you will make a stand for heaven on the earth where others so desperately need to see holiness and transforming power of God alive. If we're not willing to do that, nobody's going to know the difference that God makes. But if they can see the difference in you, you might very well be a part of persuading them that they too would become sanctified. Let's pray. Father, your word says it all. And it is my hope, Lord, that the preaching of which I've done today is honoring to you and your word. It is also my hope today, Father, that the preaching of your word and the moving of your Spirit, the working of your Holy Spirit among us in each of our hearts individually, is creating something special and wonderful right now. Drawing us to repentance. Drawing us to you. That we will not be ashamed and we will not be afraid of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power unto salvation. And oh, Father, we want to revel in that salvation. So, Father, may it be that we not be or follow in the way of Omri. May it not be said of us, Lord, that because of my sin, I have provoked the Lord to anger. Oh, but Lord, may it be said of us, every one of us, that because of my faithfulness to the Lord, I have been lifted up. Because of my love for the Lord, I have a hope that will last forever. Because of the power of the Spirit of God that not only lives in me, but drives me and directs me in all my ways, that I will be a part of influencing this world for the glory of my God. Oh Lord, may that be our heart's desire. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we sing our song of invitation today, the altar is open, and I'll make a confession to you. Before I could preach this message today, I had to pour my heart out before the Lord. And I did that in this very room before any of you came here today. I've told you this before, but I always come in here on Sunday mornings. I walk the church and pray, and I walk these pews and pray, and then I'll sit in various spots around the sanctuary, and that's where I'll spend the majority of my time praying. Today, it was right over here. But I had to pour my heart out before the Lord today. I did not feel right preaching a message like this, knowing that it would be possible that something would not be right within me. And so I give that to you today, hopefully as some word of encouragement, that you'd not be afraid. You'd be ready, willing, eager to make your confession before the Lord. Repent on your knees to rise up, knowing that you've been forgiven, to go and walk in the strength of the Lord now. And if you've never done this, never given your life to Christ, I pray that you might humbly open yourself to the Lord today, that today would be your day of salvation. And if you've done that, but you found yourself drifting away, and so many of us have or are, may you come running back to the Father today. As we stand and sing, would you respond in faith and obedience?